Okay, a couple of quick announcements. I think I did forward Becky's latest to everyone, but apparently things were not as dire as she thought. It was not her caregiver's son that died, but somebody else's. So apparently she still needs to get help in order to set up an around-the-clock situation for her mother. So continue praying about that. And of course, because of the switch tonight, there will be no class tomorrow night. So don't show up here then. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 5, where we are ready to continue with verse 8. All right, we are here to do the single most important thing we do any time in our lives, and that is to engage in the worship of God. And as we have studied the scriptures, it has become clear that God is not glorified by various types of human viewpoint approaches to his plan. He is not glorified by the traditions of men, but the worship of God has to be conducted in the realm of the Spirit and in the realm of the truth. And so the Holy Spirit, as the unseen agent, the unseen teacher, who has revealed the things of God using particular language that he has chosen, we study. And he has to be in the position of rulership. Obviously, you have to be spiritual yourself in fellowship with him in order to understand these things. Believers out of fellowship simply filter this through their sin natures and come up with warped and weird ideas about what God is and what his plan is. And of course, that doesn't glorify him. So the content we study is the truth. We are convinced that the Word of God is without error in the original manuscripts. And as Jesus said, your word is truth. Heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will never pass away. So we can be certain that what we study has been preserved faithfully by men throughout history who were themselves positive, who wanted to fulfill God's plan. And we can be very confident in the quality and certainly the accuracy of the scriptures that we study. So with all that before us, it's time to make the usual preparations, rebound if you need to, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, to focus your attention, put aside distractions. Now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to consider the things of your plan, recognizing that as the world is slowly and steadily descending into chaos and demonic possession and other factors, we recognize that you keep us sane through the input of your word, through the fellowship of other positive believers, as we live in the insanity that we know as the devil's world. We recognize that this is a place of great darkness and that we have been called to be lights and in fact are light and should reflect this in the way we approach things and to deal with the other people we come across in ways that are consistent with what your word teaches. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, prior to reviewing there the doctrine of separation, Paul has been dealing with the fact that people, again, he could have approached this from the nature of the fact that they are darkness or living in darkness, which he did in the previous chapter, in chapter 4. He pointed that out, that they are, the darkness fills them because of their hardness of heart. But he doesn't talk about it in terms of their volitional response so much here as he does about the lifestyle, that when you observe people living a particular lifestyle, you can identify that lifestyle. Now, certainly a positive believer should be able to clearly see if they are associating consistently with someone that is engaging in open immorality. It shouldn't be that hard to notice. It shouldn't be that easy to hide, in fact, because many people don't even attempt to. Again, all the entertainment and everything we've got today, marriage is out the window pretty much. Fornication and copulation is the way to go. And nobody has to have any kind of relationship other than sexual. Well, unfortunately, that is a complete violation of all of this. The immoral, the impure person, or the greedy person, the covetous man, who is, as Paul says here in verse 5, is an idolater. He worships money, he worships his details, he worships the security they bring, he worships various things, but he does not worship God in that sense. And he has no man who practices these things, of course, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So right there, even without saying any more than that, that ought to be enough information to suggest to believers that they should not be participating in any of these types of activities. So again, we're not ruling out an isolated sin here or there, but we're talking about lifestyles here, people who are characterized by this behavior. And because they don't have an inheritance and we do, then we really shouldn't have anything to do with them because our destinies, that's what we see in the doctrine of separation, our destinies are different. We're eventually going to be separated from every unbeliever permanently. So why not start now? What do you got to lose? What do unbelievers really bring to the table that's that great? Spiritually, they bring nothing, in fact. They're spiritually dead. They may have certain things on the ball. They may be cultured. They may be mannered. They may be intelligent. They may be very social or all that. But you know what? Inside, they're spiritually dead. They have nothing really to offer that's of any real consequence to the believer. That doesn't mean that God couldn't use some unbeliever or some point or time to bless a believer. But the point is, you don't have to socialize with them and engage in ongoing relationships in order for that to happen. So there's the challenge. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. The words people try to use to rationalize their behaviors, to suggest that they're okay or that God doesn't care, or that now that I'm saved, sin is not an issue. If you've heard that one, you can chuck that. It is still an issue. And if it wasn't an issue, why bother with all of this? The filthiness, the silly talk, the coarse jesting, the immorality, the impurity, the greed. Why deal with all of that if it's not an issue? Of course it's an issue. So these people offer words that really lack content. They're empty because they're vain. They don't amount to anything. And so because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partners or partakers with them. And again, the implied threat here, it's not explicit. It's that they are going to get God's wrath. And if the believer thinks he can engage in a lifestyle that is consistent with what unbelievers do and not get God's wrath, at least in time, they're delusional. We recognize that all believers are exempt from the eschatological wrath of God. When Christ returns, Daniel's 70th week, all of that, church age believers are exempt from that. The final wrath, of course, being at the great white throne when all unbelievers will be cast into the lake of fire. So why be partners with them now? You're never going to be partners with them in the future. You're never going to see them. They're going to be gone. They won't amount to anything. And so what is the fascination with negative volition that I see among some believers? I don't get it. I never have gotten it. I mean, I've observed it over the years, but I just don't get it. I don't think these people have anything to offer, really. And even if they could benefit you, what's the best way they could benefit you? Probably financially, right? So, but really, is it worth it? I mean, is it worth taking on a position where you become partners with somebody whom God is against? That really creates a conflict. And so now Paul moves on to offer motivation, or here at least an explanation of another motive for why believers should not be engaged in the types of activities he's been discussing. I mean, he's told us already at the beginning of the chapter, the goal is the imitation of God and walking in love and all of that. But all these other things are to be avoided. Now in verse 8, he adds an explanation, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. For is an explanatory use of the conjunction gar, G-A-R. You were here is the imperfect of the to-be verb imi, E-I-M-I. And the imperfect tense points to, as you know, here we are right now, say, points to action in the past time that's bounded. Doesn't say when it started or when it ended, but there was a period. Now, for us, we understand theologically that this all began at birth, that they were born spiritually dead, and that they were going to remain in that state until such time as they make the salvation adjustment, if they do. And so, from the point of physical birth here up until the time they believe, that is the you were, I me here. That is the period where you were in this particular state. And then you have this adverb of time, pata, P-O-T-E. This is an adverb that relates to time as a past function. It has the idea of at some time in the past or at one time or formerly. We're going to see an unusual usage of it later in this chapter when it's going to be translated ever or never. And we'll show you why that is when we get there. But normally it just refers to, and the New American Standard is pretty consistent in translating this by the word formerly, to refer to their pre-salvation state. You were formerly darkness, skatos, S-K-O-T-O-S. The predicate nominative here, you were, the subject, the plural subject, you all were formerly darkness. Now, he doesn't say they are in darkness or that they were surrounded by darkness. He said they themselves were darkness. This is the nature of unbelievers. It's darkness. And so why are believers so keen on them sometimes? You're supposed to be light. We are, not us particularly. I don't have that big of a problem with this group. But some believers just act like these unbelievers are just great. No, they're darkness. They're absolute. And darkness and light are kind of shorthand ways of dealing with the two competing factions of God and Satan and what each has to offer and what is characteristic of each one of their plans. So you were formerly darkness. But mild adversative duh here, coupled with the adverb, another adverb of time, noon, but now. And Paul is kind of fond of this construction where he uses pata and noon at that time and now at this time to provide the contrast. He's done that before. And then you supply here, but now you are, supply, you are, you all are, light. The second person plural of I, me in the present, but now you are light, phos. P-H-O-S is the noun. But now you are light in the Lord. The Lord, of course, is light, preposition in with the locative of kurios. And throughout Ephesians, I haven't seen kurios. I think it's almost always, I think every time it's referred to Christ himself. So I'll have to double check that, but I'm pretty sure it's not used any other way in this particular book. It may be coming up, I'll take that back. It could be coming up in chapter 6, maybe. It might be used that way in a non-technical sense. Probably in verse 5 it is, I suspect. But there it's pretty evident that he's not talking about the Lord. He's talking about lords or masters according to the flesh. So, but I think every other time outside of that that I can remember, it refers to the Lord himself. You are light in the Lord. Children of light. Now, the verb in the New American Standard here in verse 8 is supplied or is translated first by the New American Standard, but it actually comes at the end of the Greek sentence. So as or like, you have this conjunction host used to set up a comparison. The question is, what is the comparison? You have the two ways you can generally go with host. And it's as or like, as in something is like something else. But it's not that, or as in the sense that you already are that. And that was the way he used it earlier in the chapter. Back in, I believe it was, maybe it was in verse 1. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. It's not like we're trying to be beloved children. We already are. It's as, or, and you could even maybe translate this since. You are beloved children. That is your current state. You're not trying to imitate that so much, but I mean, you are trying to imitate God, but you're already a child of God, a loved child of God. So walk. Why? Because you already are children of light. You need to walk in a manner that is consistent with your new nature. As children is technon, T-E-K-N-O-N. The generic term for children of any sex, it doesn't make any difference. You are children of light here. Walk as children of light. Light here, the genitive, again, of phos, the noun. Probably just descriptive here, children of light, children who are characterized by light. Children whose nature is light, however, and this characterizes this descriptive genitive, points out that you're different than other children, whoever they are. And walk. Now you get the verb here, the present imperative, peripateo, as we've seen before. And to walk means to order your conduct in such a way as a child of light would, because you are a child of light. It only follows logically that you would do this. But again, why the imperative if believers would naturally do this? Because some believers don't naturally do this. They have to be exhorted. We all do. And to conduct ourselves as we're exposed to these things, as I told you there in chapter 4, and even into chapter 5, every one of those things he touches on there towards the end of the chapter, all of us have probably been guilty of. Nobody got through there and said, "Whew, I've never done any of those things. I've never gossiped. I've never lied. I've never been angry." I mean, it's just wonderful, really. So the idea is you're already a child of light. Now live up to it. And they've used this expression theologically, become what you are. But that is a little misleading in some sense, but there's some truth to it. You already have this particular new nature. You're already, as we've seen back even in Romans, changed from one realm, the realm of darkness, spiritual death, and Adam, into the realm of Christ, life, and light, and all of that. So you were here, formerly darkness. This is another motivation. We're no longer darkness. We're no longer like them. We're not supposed to be like them. All right, well, point one here, the short section, that included verses 3 through 7, now gives way to a slightly longer section. This runs from about verse 8 through verse 14, although verse 8 actually introduces the explanatory sort of support for his reasoning as to why you shouldn't be partakers with them, which is composed of the light and darkness metaphors. The section is divided into two smaller sections, with the first portion, a portion dealing with the fact that light is used to define Christian existence. And that's verses 8 through 10. He stays focused on the light and then contrasts that with what he's already said in verse 7, do not be partakers of them. And then in verse 11, the command not to participate with them. But verses 8 through 10 there focus on this light and what all that means. So, the command not to join in the works of darkness is followed by a second section that deals with the light in an active sense, illuminating, revealing, and potentially transforming the darkness. One of the things that stands out in here, of course, that Paul doesn't say, but every person would know, I think, instinctively, and that is light and darkness can't coexist. You can't have both of them, not at the same time. And that's in verses 11b through 13. Do not participate, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For whatever becomes visible is light. And again, pointing out the fact that light and darkness can't coexist. And here is the conflict. And Jesus talked about this very early on in the ministry. And this is the conflict, that the light has come into the world and the darkness doesn't receive it. That is a major theme throughout the Gospel of John. The darkness can't overpower it. Now, light can overpower darkness, interestingly enough. But the fact is, that we'll get into what all that means here. But one of the things you're going to see when we get into this coming up is that believers, when we talk about back in chapter 4, the work of ministry, the work of service that we all have, every one of us has a ministry, whatever it is. I mean, it's all a part of this ministry we have here. We're one body. We're all a part of that ministry. And we have an obligation to minister. Even though you might say, well, I don't think I'm a minister. Well, you're not a minister in the technical sense, no. But all of us are servants. And so we want, or should want, at any rate, to do those things that are consistent with what the ministry would do, would be about. And in this case, the light and the darkness conflict is the idea we want to transform this to the extent that we can. Now, obviously, we can't change volition. We can't pray for God to manipulate volition because God honors volition. That's his first divine institution. And so he always honors freedom of choice. You think, well, I'd like to be able to pray people into heaven. Well, you can't. You just can't do that. But fundamentalists will tell you that you can. You just keep praying for them long enough and God will answer sometime. Whether they're positive or want to believe or not, no. No, God does not do that. God honors, and by the way, aren't we glad he does? Aren't you glad you get to get up every day and live your life and I don't get to pray you into what I want you to do? I'll bet you're glad you have your own volition. But I'm not praying you to do specific things anyway, generally speaking. But the idea is if God grants us freedom of will and all of that, shouldn't we be willing to grant it to other people? Even when it's not necessarily in their best interest. Because God will do that. He grants them freedom, and he knows it's not in their best interest to go to the lake of fire. But he'll let them if that's their choice. Given the choice, they make it. So, four here. Now, verse 14 concludes the section with an obscure citation, which apparently comes from a source that has proven to be impossible to identify. Verse 14 is a little troublesome in that there's no real verse you can kind of point to in the Old Testament. And the fact, for this reason, it says, it makes it sound like Paul's citing Scripture, but the concepts of Scripture are found in these statements. But not ever this exact statement. Oh, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And so the question becomes, then you have to, and we'll get all of this when we get to verse 14, who is the sleeper that he's talking to, and who's doing the talking? Is this believers calling to unbelievers? We certainly know unbelievers are asleep and spiritually dead. That we can prove without any problem. The rest sleep out there, as Paul says. They were spiritually dead, just as we were. But then the question becomes, is this a believer calling another believer to wake up and get with it? That's your two options here, interpretively, anyway. But the citation is obscure. So we'll deal with that when we get there, but that's just what closes the section, and we'll address that. So, 5, Paul begins verse 8 with an explanatory use of the conjunction gar, which introduces a third reason, or at least it's a supporting explanation, I might say. Maybe not a reason technically, but it sort of verges to that as to why believers should not become involved in the lifestyles that are characteristic of the unbelieving world. And again, throughout all of this, again, he talks about the unfruitful deeds of darkness. He talks about the things they're doing. He talks about immorality, impurity, greed, overt behaviors, the sexual, the joking and all that kind of stuff, impure thoughts and impure jokes and all that kind of stuff, impurity, greed, silly talk, coarse jesting, all that. So he deals with their behaviors. Very clearly he's dealing with their behaviors. So, really looking at unbelievers out there, we see they live particular kinds of lifestyles. Not all of them are immoral. Not all of them are greedy. Not all of them are impure. But this is characteristic of some of them, certainly. And there are probably levels and degrees to that, how immoral or impure or greedy they actually are. Well, the first reason, point six here, address the potential for adversely affecting one's inheritance. And again, implied. Paul never comes out and says, hey, you can lose your inheritance. He says unbelievers don't have any inheritance. He's already told believers they have an inheritance. But is that inheritance fixed? Has it already been determined and your volition makes no change in it? We don't think so. We think the inheritance depends, is contingent upon certain factors, the biggest one being the willingness to suffer. And believers who are not willing to suffer, well, Christianity really isn't for them then, period. I don't know what they're going to do if they're already believers, but they're not going to succeed. I think it was in 1 Peter 4 or 5 there, he says, just as Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose. You know he suffered. We know he suffered greatly, and we're not even talking about the physical sufferings he endured. But as he went through all of this by remaining positive, and in his case sinless, in the middle of a negative world, well, we're going to face the same test, not as sinless people, but as sinful people facing this test. So arm yourselves with this. You're going to have to suffer, and we believe the inheritance is contingent upon certain factors. Laying up your treasures in heaven, for instance. What if you're not laying up treasure in heaven? Well, is that going to affect your inheritance? I think so. I think it will. And as we know, the full inheritance comes to those who are willing to suffer with Christ. Again, all of that means. So the first reason, and again, he doesn't ever come out and utter this as a threat in any way, but he points out unbelievers don't have an inheritance. Okay, that should make the believers immediately think, well, didn't he tell us back in chapter 1 we did have one? Yes. Yes, you have an inheritance already. What will that inheritance consist of? Well, at the bare minimum, the inheritance will consist of a resurrection body minus an old sin nature. You say, well, that isn't too much. Oh, you want to bet? That part of it's really going to be something. A perfect body, no sin nature. First day in heaven, we'll all probably wander around wondering what to do. We won't be tempted to sin. We won't have to fight the sin nature. How much of your day goes into that? Temptation, fighting, struggling, applying, all of that. Well, we won't have that any longer. That'll be nice. And then, of course, you can build upon that, we believe. That you can lay up treasure in heaven or not. You can make choices that will be reflected in phase 3 in terms of rewards. Surpassing grace rewards or not. But, of course, we should want to. And again, if people thought about this strictly, I mean, if you could get people to just sit down clearly and logically and rationally, the big ask, I know, but point out to them, okay, you're going to spend 70 years here. 70 years. Looks kind of like this in eternity. Just that dot you can barely see. That's your life. Your life is a vapor. Comes and goes pretty quick. And it's a one-way ride. You don't get any second chances. But let's say you're going to spend 70 years here, and then you have the eons and ages of eternity that you're going to spend there, as it were. We say here and there like heaven is going to be somewhere else. It's going to be on the earth. Ultimately, we know. The earth is going to be the dwelling place of all of this. And so you got this period here, and this here, which goes on, of course, indefinitely, where should your emphasis be? Well, here, of course. Well, no, logically, that doesn't even make any sense logically. The emphasis should be where you're going to spend the vast majority of your time. And this is kind of like the best retirement plan ever. You don't have to work. You can lay up ahead. And guess what? Your 401k won't dry up in heaven when the Fed decides to drain it. That won't happen. You won't have to deal with all of this. And so, just logically and rationally, this should be the big emphasis is the inheritance, where you're going to live, all that. And the first one, again, is the potential for adversely affecting the inheritance. The second is that believers should not engage in the conduct. The second reason that believers should not engage in the conduct of unbelievers is the potential for judgment. Again, not explicitly stated, but implied. Don't be partakers with them because the wrath of God comes on these people. And again, how you take that present tense there. If he had used the future, it would have been obvious he was talking about eschatologically. But the fact that he uses a present would indicate or at least suggest that the wrath of God comes on these people in time also. And we know that's a fact from the study of Romans 1 there. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. It's constantly being revealed from heaven. God is indignant with the wicked every day. God is, in that sense, always angry with these people, we might say. But because of his patience and other factors, he withholds that anger. He holds back. He restrains himself. And this gives them grace and opportunity to adjust. Well, most of them still won't. But they won't be able to fault God for it. At the end of it all, when they get up and start telling him why they ought to be in heaven, he's going to point out, I did everything in the world I could for you, but you didn't respond. So the third positive reason here believers should not do so is rooted in the spiritual change that was effected at the point of salvation. 8, Paul establishes a contrast between the pre-salvation state of unbelievers and the post-salvation state of believers. Using the light and darkness metaphor. And this is perhaps a little bit of an advance on what we had seen earlier in chapter 2, where he sets up the situation, talks about their pre-salvation state, and by the way, he uses this same adverb of time, formerly, and all of that. Now, he doesn't contrast it with the now here, but he contrasts it with God's action. So you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked. You lived this lifestyle according to the course or age of this world, the spirit of the age, whatever it was in a particular time in history. And it's different at different times in history. So according to the course of this world, according to the ruler, the authority over the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And I see this, again, as a direct reference to Satan. And he's has few references in here. But in chapter 6, he's going to tie all those references together with the matter of spiritual warfare. So that's now working in the sons of disobedience. And among them, we all too, pata again, formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were, by nature, children of wrath, even as the rest. But then he doesn't contrast it with a now, but with a but God changed all that. So 9, this is seen in the use of the imperfect form of the verb eimi, to be, but it's you were here, which deals with the status of unbelievers from the point of physical birth until such time as they make the salvation adjustment. And again, I know it's not popular doctrine. Every year we have an election, you always have this big battle over abortion and all of that. But if they would just study the Bible and figure out that life begins at the point of physical birth. The soul is imputed at that point. There's no soul in the womb. And it's imputed at the point of physical birth. And they would save themselves a lot of wear and tear. But at the point of physical birth, they don't also like the idea when you start telling them, well, the little baby came into the world really cute, cuddly, oh, and he's dead. Spiritually dead. Dead as a doornail. And they don't like hearing that either. But that's the case. We can't change the theology to suit what the cosmos happens to like or doesn't like. So from that point in time, of course, from physical birth until such time as they believed, They were in this state. This was the way they lived. So this contrast is further strengthened by the use of the two adverbs. The first is pata, which is again an adverb relating to past time, at one time or formerly, which is contrasted with the following adverb, another adverb of time, nun, which deals with the present time, time now. And so prior to salvation, point 11 here, the existence of the unbeliever is defined by the Greek term skatos, darkness, which was first attested in Homer. This is circa 700 or 800 BC, so this is a ways back when it was first. And there it was used in a figurative way for death. It was used during the classical period, point A, and even later to refer to gloomy Hades or Tartarus. Not to say that they understood what those things exactly were, but this was the way they still referred to them. The realm of the dead located under the earth. And yet, and you can find some of that out of Euripides and Aeschylus, and Eumenides also mentioned it. So, darkness, for they understood sort of that death and darkness went together. At least they got that part correct. It's true. And Jewish usage tended to follow earlier Greek usage, focusing on the matter of death, or the place of the dead, where with Hades or Tartarus. And it came to denote the entire realm of what is harmful or evil, what is a threat to life, what is bad for someone, as well as moral or even fatal evil that might kill you, for instance. Again, during the classical period, they focused more on the place of the dead, where Jewish usage tended to focus, again, on death as a bad thing, a death as the opposite to life. So 12, Paul does not merely say that unbelievers are in darkness or walk in darkness. He states that their very existence is one that is defined by darkness. And thus, darkness, again, as I pointed out, darkness and light are used as shorthand ways of dealing with all of these concepts that are in opposition to one another. Darkness should be understood as spiritual death, separation from the life of God. This includes all that is related to the prince of darkness. We saw him mentioned there in Ephesians 2:2, that prince, that spirit, the authority that he has. His kingdom of darkness, now that's mentioned in Colossians chapter 1, and this gets into the transfer protocol from the realm of darkness, domain of darkness. And when you get into domain, you're talking about, again, the realm of some authority, where their authority extends. That's what a domain is, where he exercises that authority. So he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom. And interestingly enough, he doesn't use the opposite, doesn't say to the kingdom of light, but he says to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So it's used there. It's used of the deeds of darkness, of course, which are generated by the old sin nature, Romans 13:12. And this just in sort of a general exhortation. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. And then he goes immediately, of course, and when you talk about these metaphors, laying aside something like clothing and putting on something else, it gets into the matter of your behavior, what you're doing. There, and that's very clear in the next verse. Let us behave properly, like it's daytime. And generally speaking, it's somewhat axiomatic that people don't commit certain types of behaviors, crimes, and other things in the daytime generally. That many, many evil things are confined to that period of darkness. It doesn't mean they're always there. Obviously, people do it. But the fact is, it's conducive to their lifestyles. The darkness goes right along with them. And so when people, and I remember when I was a kid, and I was an unbeliever. I wasn't big about the daytime at all. I preferred night. Once the sun went down, that's when we started partying. And it went on until we got so tired we couldn't party anymore, and then we'd go to bed. And get up if we had to, go to work the next day. But the real emphasis was on what happened when the sun went down. And for many people, unbelievers out there, that's the way they live. Also, Ephesians 5:11, we're not quite up to that one yet, but he will mention it there. As here he calls it, the unfruitful deeds of darkness. There's no benefit. When you see the term unfruit, it has the idea of that which is unprofitable. That which doesn't help. That which is a waste. And don't participate. These people are simply wasting their time in many cases. But instead, even expose them. Well, that doesn't go very well. And let me ask you, how do you think they're going to respond when you walk up and poke the bear? Well, you're telling them, oh, your lifestyle is wrong. Oh, they're just going to pat you on the back and say, great, I appreciate that. Thanks for sharing. Now let me hit you in the head. Because they're not going to like it. But unfortunately, we have to take these stands in the devil's world or compromise with them. I don't want to do that. It's also used of the attendant state of ignorance and misery that characterizes the negative unbeliever. We saw that in chapter 4, verses 17 through 19, where he gives an explanation as to why you are not to walk, to order your life in any way as the unbelievers walk. Gentiles here being largely just a synonym for unbelievers. I mean, they were racially not Jews, but most of the Gentiles, this was a characteristic of their cultures. Being darkened in their understanding. Why are they darkened? Well, this implies the removal of light, does it not? That whatever level of light or revelation they get, they reject. It may be little, it may be much. Who knows? How much revelation did the Pharaoh of the Exodus get about God and what he wanted? How much information did Nebuchadnezzar get, say, about God and what he wanted? And the Pharaoh completely rejected it, died an unbeliever. Nebuchadnezzar came to his senses and believed. They both got plenty of revelation because Daniel was there explaining all this to Nebuchadnezzar. And of course, he had seen Daniel interpret dreams and things that nobody else had been able to do. So they're darkened in their understanding. The light is withdrawn from their thinking processes and they really don't grasp reality. And sadly, this comes to be the lot of negative believers as well. At various levels, it's not as bad. They're not totally in darkness as the unbeliever is. But if they reject certain things and they reject the light, their understanding is darkened. Their thinking processes are compromised. And then when they come to the wrong conclusion, they deem it to be the right conclusion, sadly. They're excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. If they understood anything about God, they would have believed the gospel. They would have been partakers of eternal life. But they don't want to know the truth. They're not interested in it. Again, the light offends most of these people because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, because if you continue to reject the light and you continue to reject divine revelation and you continue to rationalize your sinful or inappropriate behavior rather than dealing with it. And I know it's unpleasant to have to look in that mirror and see what you're really like, but you got to deal with it. You can't, well, I'll just paint a little whitewash over it and I'll be better. No, you don't want to do that. We've got to fix it from inside. And God, obviously, working through His Word and the Spirit's the way. This is the dynamic that's going to make it happen. So they have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Scar tissue begins to develop because they reject the ministry of the Spirit. They reject the truth, and they have to harden their hearts and scar themselves over in order to be able to continue to rationally function in this world and deal with themselves. So it's the ignorance and the misery that characterizes the negative unbeliever and the lack of hope for the future. Ephesians 2:12. This is another part of darkness. Having no hope. And without God in the world. And of course, they're separated from these other things, the commonwealth of Israel and the covenants. But the more as important as that is the fact that they really have no hope. That anything they have is false hope because it's not real hope. So we would not like to give you false hope. You need real hope. And they don't have it. They have no hope for the future. Just more darkness. And that's not how believers are to live, of course. So the Bible is very clear about the fact that darkness is the destiny of the negative, which will be manifested in their final dwelling place in the realm of outer darkness. That's where they're going to go. They like darkness. They want darkness. And guess what God provides for them for all eternity? Darkness. And so, again, you probably heard it over the years. I'll meet all my buddies in hell, blah, blah, blah. We'll have a big old time down there. Oh, no, you won't. You won't see them. It's darkness. You're going to be in a state of unbelievers, constant misery, depression, regret, shame, all of that, and no hope. No hope of ever changing. And then having to know, oh my God, this is all my fault. This is all my fault. I didn't have to be here. Well, here talking about, of course, this is an implication about the children of Israel, as a reference here to the sons of the kingdom, unbelieving Jews who did not make the adjustments. And Paul makes it plain that circumcision isn't the adjustment to God's plan. You have to be circumcised in your heart. Get the rabbi to try to do that one. I don't think he can. Have the moel come by, say, I need my heart circumcised. He won't be able to do it at all. So the sons of the kingdom, because they've rejected all this, will be cast into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, constant sorrow and regret and shame and pain and all that goes with that. And people are worried about, is hell hot? I'm not sure the temperature is going to make that much difference, but probably is hot. But I think the bigger thing is going to be going on up here with them, in their souls, and in their thinking processes. And they apparently get a resurrection body that's fitted to take all this forever. Always in the constant state of dying and yet never dying. Just always constantly out of fellowship, out of sorts, hate, filled with hate, and all the things that we know come out of the sin nature. Also 22:13, I think that's just a similar passage if I remember right, that this is their destiny. This was the one who comes to the wedding feast without proper garments. Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then, of course, Jude 1:13. He's describing, and apparently, we don't know, but apparently unbelieving false teachers, as best I know, I'd really have to do 2 Peter and Jude to determine if he's dealing with unbelieving false teachers, believing false teachers, or both. I don't really know. But we can safely say unbelieving false teachers are going to have this destiny. And it would seem to me that it would be limited at some level to unbelievers, because the worst believing false teacher isn't going to be cast into the outer darkness. He's a believer. But he'll answer, obviously, for his mistakes and all that. I mean, this will all be sorted out for him at the bema seat. These false teachers, he says, come in. These are men, in verse 12, who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. Clouds without water, carried along by winds. Autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam. Wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. And that's their permanent destiny and eternal destiny. They're never going to get out of the black darkness. If you've ever been in absolute like darkness, you get down into St. Carlsbad Caverns or one of those places where it's really, really dark. You don't want to stay there a long, long time. They surely wouldn't want to stay there weeks. Not being able to see. What would that be like? That'd be horrible. And that'll have an eternity of this to look forward to. Well, this is the equivalent. 15. Although all believers resided in this realm, with some differences of degree. Now, again, all believers who got saved weren't equally bad, as it were, we might say. There were distinctions to be made. But at the point of salvation, the believer is transformed from darkness into light, becoming an agent and bearer of the light of the knowledge of God. John 8:12. And of course, why are we light? Because Jesus is the light. And we are light in the Lord because we're in the Lord. We partake of all of that. Blessing by association. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Pharisees won't argue with him. What a shock. Also Matthew 5:14. He uses a couple of metaphors here. First, the salt metaphor in verse 13, but then the light metaphor. You are salt and you are light. You are the light of the world. We are that which illuminates people, whether they get it or not, whether they're interested or not. That's our function. That's our nature. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but they put it on the lampstand, and it gives light to all those who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. And obviously, a part of this matter of walking in the light and reflecting the light has to do with lifestyle, the good works, good deeds, behavior. And then they would glorify your Father who is in heaven. So they have been, believers have been transformed again into light itself. This is equivalent to receiving the spiritual light of life of God. Light equals life or salvation. You can see that pretty clearly set forth. The psalmist 27 would be David, I'm pretty sure. Most of those early psalms were written by him. Psalm 27, a psalm of David. See, I told you. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? And so we recognize, again, light and darkness being this shorthand way of dealing with all these conflicting realities between God and Satan. So this transforms the believer from a subject of the kingdom of darkness into a subject of light in the kingdom of God's Son. We had seen that verse, Colossians 1:13. And just as darkness encompassed all that comes from spiritual death, so light encompasses all those believings that come with salvation and spiritual life. And these involve the transfer to the kingdom of light, point 18 here. Reception of righteousness and all that is associated with justification. Union with Christ, the ministry of the Spirit, fellowship with God and His children. Understanding and insight into the truth. And many other blessings that produce true happiness in those who orient to God. You might think sometimes, you know, the Christian life is difficult. Well, it is. So you're right to think that. Sometimes. But it's not always difficult every day. We have breaks and we have things that, you know, it's not as though God just grinds us down to nothing. He provides blessing and comfort and all these other things in the midst of all of this. Psalm 119, 105. But as difficult as it is some days, and as challenging as it may be, know this, you're probably happier than your unbelieving counterpart. Say, well, I don't feel very happy sometimes. Well, watch a Partridge Family. Get happy. Look at what you have. See, this gets into our thinking processes too. And this is the challenge we all face, staying focused on what's important. Staying focused on what the priorities are. Knowing what they're and knowing God's plan, because you should be able to see, have seen by now, that your sin nature is no prize. It's not anything to aspire to. Mine isn't either. Nobody's is. But as bad as things may be, well, we have insight. We also have the knowledge of God. We also have the ability to get on top of it that the unbeliever really doesn't have. Whatever misery he faces, he can't really fix it. We can't, so let's say you're struggling with not being grateful. Well, what's the deal for that? Thanksgiving. We have things, as he pointed out in there, some of these positive behaviors are enjoined upon believers because you can't tell them, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, and then not have something to fill that time in their activity. You have to be focused on doing something. And again, as we pointed out, I think it's in the doctrine of the royal imperatives that I think it's in that one. I can't remember. But anyway, it seems like to me, it's like that the 70-30 for you know, positive imperatives as opposed to prohibitions. There are more things we're supposed to be focused on doing rather than don't focus on all the things you're not to be doing, although they are mentioned, certainly. Well, here, your word is a lamp to my feet. It provides illumination so I know how to walk, and a light to my path. So you get all this and many other blessings that produce true happiness in those who orient to God. And again, it's going to be the few. We get that, 2 Peter 1:3. But as Paul mentioned briefly in Ephesians there, he's granted to us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Peter here says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. You don't become divine, by the way. Don't read that into it. You don't ever become God. That's not in the cards. You can't change your nature, finite nature, into an infinite one by virtue of your mind. You can't just force it. So we may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And so we have a lot of things if we've been staying focused on these things. The constant challenges of the devil's world, your own sin nature, and the spiritual attacks that we all face, that sometimes you don't really know what it is. It's not as though demons are going to walk up and announce to you, hey, I'm going to nail you today. Just want to give you a heads up. I'm going to hit you at your weakest moment and you're going to crumble. You're going to fold like a cheap suit. And have you ever had that happen today where, you know, something really went south and you got out of fellowship and you're mad at God and you don't want to get right? Now, I've been there. I hate to admit it, but I have been there. I don't like getting there. It's miserable. And then you have to fight your way out of it. It's one thing to give into it and go, but then you've got to fight your way back. And that involves really getting focused on the things we're supposed to be focused on. So when one considers, again, the matters of darkness and light, point 19 here, one should understand them to be a shorthand way of dealing with the many things involved between the two competing realms that are characterized by opposing realities. God and Satan head up these two particular realms, and each realm is characterized by very different things, and the realms never meet. You can't blend them together. And you can't go back and forth between the two realms. If you're removed from the kingdom of darkness, delivered from that domain, and placed into the kingdom of God's Son, there you will stay. And this gets into, of course, the matter of eternal security. That once you have done this, God would have to renege on everything he has promised if a person could lose their salvation. They come to the point of faith in Christ. Now, they may not amount to anything. If you remember that guy there, Simon Magus, in I think it's Acts chapter 8. He was watching Philip and all of this, or whoever was up there, I can't remember. I think maybe it was Philip. And he believed, seeing all the things being done in his hand, all these miracles. And it's very clear in the text, he believed. And so he wanted to become as powerful as the apostles and have all the abilities they had and all that. So he tried to buy it. And he was summarily dressed down by Peter, and he goes off and we never hear another word about him. Which would suggest to me nothing ever came of him, spiritually, to speak of. Well, I mean, he could have made it, we don't know, but he's never mentioned again, that's for certain. And Peter talks to him in pretty strong terms that would suggest that he didn't have a good chance if he was to continue his lifestyle he'd been living. And of course, he'd been living a lifestyle where he was a big somebody or another. People looked up to him. He was famous, popular. And now, but of course, he wants to maintain all that. But he didn't quite understand all that was involved. Okay, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there this evening. We will, again, you got off tomorrow night, pick up here on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.
Fall back Sunday.